Good morning and welcome to Myerstown Church of the Brethren this morning. Good to hear the fellowship taking place this morning. And just before we come into this time of worship again, several announcements to share with you. First of all, this week we're praying for those on page 53 in the church directory. We are praying for the Harmonyville Church of the Brethren outside of Pottstown, and the Moeller Church of the Brethren in Ephrata is praying for us. Just a few other prayer concerns. Marianne Gibbles having some health issues, and Landis Cup also some health issues, and all those others that are on the prayer list as well. Keep them in your prayers. Just draw your attention to one announcement from the Mission Fellowship Commission about baking items. We'll collect those through next Sunday yet, so you can leave them out in the gathering place. I also want to thank the helpers yesterday who helped at the on-fire food stand at the Lebanon Fair. It was crazy, but it was fun. let us come together now as we worship our God, as Barb leads us into this time.
Will you rise for the call to worship? Remain standing for the hymn and the prayer. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? No one, for God has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you would turn to page 150 or follow along, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Church, the leaders and worshipers, may our lives be blessed this morning as we enter this service and may we be a blessing to others as we depart. We praise your name. Amen. You may be seated. We will have music by Jeanette Beisel.
The next song I'm singing is Shout to the Lord, and everybody knows this song, so if you want to sing along, please feel free to.
Thank you, Jeanette. That was really beautiful. We're now going to do a responsive Psalm 103, 1 to 18, also found in your blue hymnal, page 822. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. Who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows not how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. May we pray? I'm sorry, we will have a hymn, page 187 in the brown, Cleanse Me. Now we will have a time of prayer. Please bow your heads. Dear Lord, as we are about to hear God's word, we pray that it may be a blessing unto our lives and an inspiration to us throughout the week. We pray for our pastor and his family, our congregation and their families, those who are sick and need healing, and those who are disheartened and need love and care. May we be a blessing to one another as we go about our lives and remember you when we are amongst those who may not be believers. May we live as an example as a Christian, and please forgive us when we falter. We give all the glory and honor to you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we will have the hymn, and you can rise. Oh, how wondrous the grace. 147 in the blue hymnal.
Amen.
now have a message for the children, so the children would like to come forward, and then they would be dismissed for Children's Church.
Good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Good. As I threw a soccer ball there to Cameron. Any of you been watching the Olympics this week? Yeah. What are the ones that you watch the most? What events do you like? Let me guess. Gymnastics, yes. And Cameron, which one?
Swimming.
Yeah, I saw you swimming on Facebook. That was pretty good swimming. Yeah. Any of you play soccer? Anybody ever played soccer? You played soccer when you were four? Okay. Well, there, no matter what game you're in or what event you're doing, you know, with gymnastics, with swimming, with soccer, with basketball, with all those different sports, there are some rules, right? Some rules you have to follow. In soccer, the referees have some cards. And if somebody does something that breaks a rule, they hold up this yellow card. Anybody know what the yellow card means?
No.
It's a warning. Okay, it's a warning. Don't do it again. Okay? And if they do it again, then they get caught, they get a red card, which means you're out. Right? You're out. I was watching some of the events on the Olympics, and I noticed that in some events, some people got disqualified because they did something wrong. And because they got disqualified, they were thrown out, or they might have even completed the event, but they were disqualified. They did something wrong, so what they did didn't count. Does that sound fair?
No,
it doesn't sound too fair, does it? No. Well, you know, things are not like that with God. If we do something wrong, we call that sin. Okay? If we do something wrong, does God say, "You're out"? No, he doesn't say that. No. He says, "I forgive you." Okay? And he gives us a second chance. Now, obviously in sporting events, you need some rules, right? Okay, to keep it organized and all that. But in life, we do things that that don't please God sometimes. And he says, "You know what? I forgive you. I forgive you in Jesus." And not only does he forgive us, some words that Jesus said in Matthew. It's in Matthew 18. Peter, one of his disciples, came up and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 70 times seven." Okay, we have any math geniuses here? What's 70 times seven? Anybody know? Did you learn times tables yet? 490. Now, Jesus wasn't said we have to forgive 490 times. He was saying, what he really was implying was, you need to keep forgiving as many times as necessary. And that's how God forgives us, as many times as necessary. When we have faith in Jesus and we come to him and say, "God, I know I did something wrong. Forgive me." God forgives us. He doesn't want us to go out and do it again, but sometimes we do. And we can come back again and come back again. And God says, "In Jesus, I forgive you." Let's say a prayer. God, we thank you for your love for us and your love for these children. Help us to understand the amazing forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. As these children grow, and they'll do things wrong, they'll sin just like all of us. But in your amazing love, you forgive them and you forgive us. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.
I'll read the scripture, Luke 23:32-43. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He replied, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.
In 1943, George Gerkner was part of the German army under Field Marshal Rommel that swept across the Middle East and Northern Africa. And if you know your history, British Field Marshal Montgomery defeated Rommel at Tunis in 1943 and captured thousands of young German men. And those captured were brought here to the United States for imprisonment. George was among those sent to Fort Denny in New Mexico. And arriving there, he thought, I'm a condemned man. I'm a prisoner of war. I was part of the Nazi war machine, and for the rest of my life, I will live as a condemned man. In 1945, George slipped past a guard and escaped from Fort Denny. He found work as a sharecropper, always moving from farm to farm and going from one job to another to try to stay away from the authorities, terrified his bosses would discover he was a condemned man and send him back to the prison camp. Well, eventually, because he played tennis back in Germany, he decided to become a tennis instructor. But again, out of fear of being found out, he left that job. And he went to Colorado and became a ski instructor. And eventually, while he was there, married an American woman. After 20 years of constantly moving, his wife finally confronted him. I can't take this any longer, she said. What is wrong with you? Why are we constantly moving like this? George broke down and finally confided in her something he had never shared with anyone else, that he was an escaped prisoner of war, a condemned man. His wife looked at him and said, go to the Office of Immigration and Naturalization. The war is over. And finally, at the age of 64, he did so and was released from any charges and eventually became a U.S. citizen. George Gerkner discovered later in life that he lived all those years thinking he was condemned when all he had to do was admit who he was, what he had done, and the chances were pretty good that that burden of guilt that he carried around all those years would be lifted. I wonder how many people today live thinking things like, I've done some terrible things in my life. God couldn't possibly love someone like me. I am condemned. I'm going to hell when I die. How many people carry a burden of guilt when all they would have to do is admit who they are, what they have done, and find there's a way they can be guaranteed their burden of guilt will be lifted? Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think no one knew that better than the criminal crucified with Jesus who pleaded with him from the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I've always kind of been partial to Luke's gospel. And I guess one reason is that 30-some years ago, I led a Bible study through Luke, which required a lot of extensive study. I like the flow of Luke's writing and some of the details he includes that are not in the other synoptic gospels. Details like we find in Luke's account of the crucifixion. And every time I read Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion on that hill called Mount Calvary, and by the way, that's the mountain or hill connection for today's message, I'm amazed with the love and compassion Jesus showed, even amid the pain and anguish he was experiencing. The first thing Jesus said from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Who is he forgiving? Who is them? Well, Jesus, I think, was asking God to forgive anyone who had anything to do with him hanging on that cross. He was asking God to forgive Pilate, who, although believing Jesus was innocent, still sent him to the cross. He was asking God to forgive the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him." He was asking God to forgive the religious leaders and all those who were standing by mocking him. He was asking God to forgive the Roman soldiers who had beaten him and nailed him to the cross. He was asking God to forgive the disciples who deserted him. He was asking God to forgive you and me, because it was also our sin that placed him there. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Well, Luke is the only one who records details regarding these two condemned criminals crucified with Jesus. And the New Revised Standard Version of Luke identifies these two men as criminals, which is probably a more appropriate identification than thieves, as they're called in some translations, since robbery wasn't punishable by crucifixion. Some translations call them insurrectionists, which maybe was more likely their crime, some insurrection against Rome. One of the criminals joins in the mocking. "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Because his eyes were blinded by self-centeredness and an impudent spirit, he was kept from seeing who Jesus is. And then the second reacts and says, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The second criminal's words reveal the opening of his eyes and the humbling of his spirit. His fear of God keeps him from joining with the crowd's mocking. He owns his situation. He confesses his guilt. "We deserve to die." And somehow he knew, or supposed to know, supposedly knew who Jesus was and what Jesus could do for him. And maybe at some point he had heard Jesus speak or had simply heard about Jesus. So he asked Jesus to save him, but not to save him from death, as did the other criminal, but to save his soul. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he probably had little idea what he really was asking or what Jesus' kingdom was all about. But his is a statement of faith, not challenge, of belief, not mockery, of vision, not blindness. That first criminal wanted to avoid a painful and lengthy death. He showed no remorse for what he had done in his life. His self-centeredness and impotence led him to join in the mocking. And the second, in humility, was honest about his situation. "I deserve to die," he said. He didn't ask to be rescued from his cross. He asked to be remembered. And he revealed hope for another chance for life. Life after the cross had done its ugly work, and a desire to be blessed in that new life. And Jesus granted him even more than he asked. "Truly I tell you," some translations say, "truly I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, in these two criminals, we see illustrated two common responses that humanity gives to the cross of Christ. To some, the whole idea of the Savior of the world dying on a Roman cross is pure foolishness. Within the words of that first criminal, there's an element of doubt. "If you really are the Christ, prove it." As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, author and preacher Timothy Keller tells a story of a minister, John Dixon, who spoke on the theme of the wounds of God at a university campus in Sydney, Australia. And during a question and answer time, a man stood up to challenge Dixon and said, "How preposterous was your claim that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat, sleep, and go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross?" Dixon said the man's remarks were intelligent and civil. The man went on to argue that it was illogical that God, the cause of all causes, could have pain inflicted upon him by lesser beings. Dixon thought for a minute and then simply thanked the man for making the uniqueness of the Christian faith so clear. And then he concluded, "What you denounce as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious. God has wounds." English preacher John Stott once said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death." The first criminal could not see this suffering God. All he could think of was himself. "If you really are who you say you are, save yourself and me too." And for many people today and throughout human history, the thought of God on a cross is preposterous. But to others, the cross is a way of life. Paul continues on in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "But we who are being saved know the cross is the very power of God." Jesus is on the cross between two criminals. One joins the crowd that jeers him. The other intervenes, recognizes Jesus' innocence, and then asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. As one commentator has said, for the first criminal, the cross is death unto death. And to the other, Christ's cross is life unto life. It's a humble request. "Remember me." He just doesn't want to be forgotten. And then how does Jesus respond? "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." These might be the most amazing words of Jesus ever. What Jesus said reveals the power of God for those who are being saved. "Truly I tell you, truly I assure you." In other words, you can count on what I'm about to tell you. Your prayer is answered. Today, as soon as the cross has done its dirty work, as soon as you cross death's door, immediately when you've breathed your last breath, you will be with me. You will be in Jesus' presence. You won't be alone. You'll be surrounded by amazing love and peace. You will be remembered. You'll be with me in paradise with Jesus, in a place of eternal blessedness. That word translated paradise is also used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for the Garden of Eden, the place where humanity lived with God and lived as God intended for humanity to live, a place of perfect blessedness, a place of perfect love and peace in the presence of God. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Those words of assurance were not just meant for a dying criminal. They're meant for us also. Luke tells us that Pilate had a sign placed on Jesus' cross that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Pilate placed it there as a sign of derision, maybe, or maybe as a sign of revenge on the religious leaders who had so irritated him. But the reality is that sign proclaimed the truth about Jesus. And what kind of king is this, who even in amid obvious agony can welcome a dying criminal into his kingdom? He is a king who will not be limited by human understanding. He's a king who does not rule his kingdom from some faraway place, but rather is among us, meeting us in our weakness and in our need. There's no doubt Jesus could have saved himself from the cross. He is God. He could do that. With one word, he could have changed that whole scene. He could have saved himself, but he didn't. And why not? Why did Jesus endure the cross? Well, because he loves us. Because he knew that the result of the cross is that there now is no more condemnation for those who trust in him. Max Lucado tells a story of receiving an overdraft notice on the checking account of one of his college-age daughters. He debated what he should do. Send her an angry letter admonishing her to be more careful might help her down the road, but it won't satisfy the bank. Phone her and tell her to make a deposit. Might as well tell a fish to fly, he says. Make a deposit with what? Transfer some money from his account to hers? That seemed the best option. Since she calls me dad, Lucado says, I did what dads do. I cover my daughter's mistake. And when he told her she was overdrawn, she said she was sorry. She didn't offer to make a deposit because, after all, she was broke. She realized she only had one option. Dad, could you? Honey, Lucado interrupted, I already have. I met her need before she knew she even had one. And Lucado goes on to say, long before you knew you needed grace, our Father did the same. He made an ample deposit. Before you knew you needed a Savior, you had one. And when you ask him for mercy, he answers, dear child, I've already given it. One of my favorite quotes is from the writing of Tim Keller. He says this, you're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. Listen to that again. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because he loves us. Because God is a God of second chances. The dying criminal learned that the moment he cried out to Jesus, remember me. Peter learned that also. Jesus told Peter he would deny him three times, which he did. But on a beach along the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, Jesus forgave Peter and gave him a mission and a purpose for his future. The Apostle Paul, who had once persecuted the followers of Jesus, learned that truth when he was confronted with a vision of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Have you ever wished you could have a second chance? A second chance to say something differently, or maybe not to say something you regret having said. A second chance to repair a relationship or to make the most of an opportunity you squandered. A second chance to pursue a dream you put off or follow through on a responsibility you avoided. A second chance to live your life differently. Well, we can't go back and undo what we've already done, but God is a God of second chances. Those who jeered Jesus on the cross in a matter of days were given a second chance to believe in him when he rose from the grave. A dying criminal simply has to be remembered and was given the promise of a forever life in paradise with Jesus. And by showing his love for us as he endured that cross, Jesus granted us a second chance. God loves us so much that he willingly gave his own son to die on our behalf. And because of God's love for us, there is no condemnation when we turn to Jesus and ask him to remember me. And besides a promise of everlasting life in God's paradise, what does God's love in Christ mean for you and me today? And I think Paul's words in Romans 8 kind of pull it together really well. First, God's love offers us the promise of his provision in this life and the next, his provision. If God is for us, Paul says, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? And second, God's love in Christ guarantees the promise of God's protection. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own, Paul writes? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. For who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. That doesn't mean we won't ever experience problems or tough times. What it does mean is that nothing can ever remove us from God's love and care. So then thirdly, because of God's love in Christ, we are given the promise of God's presence. Paul writes, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Absolutely nothing can take those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ out of the loving presence of God. Nothing we experience in this life, nothing we've done in this life. God's love is greater and more powerful than anything we might think, say, or do. Anything we might think might condemn us or make us unworthy. Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus said that to a criminal on a cross who was within moments of death. A man whose sins convinced him he deserved to die. But a man who in that moment had his eyes opened to the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember me. To be remembered by Christ, to experience God's love in our living and in our dying, should be our deepest desire and prayer. Is there anything in your life getting in the way of experiencing God's amazing love? Pride, self-centeredness, feelings of unworthiness or guilt. The good news of the gospel is that nothing can ever separate you from God's love. Back in the 1970s, Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a simple but powerful song titled Something Beautiful. And the chorus goes like this: something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. That's what Jesus did for a dying criminal. That's what Jesus deeply desires to do for each of us, to make something beautiful of our lives for today and in the life to come. In the video that's going to being played momentarily, as you listen, hear the narrator's voice, not as the voice of the craftsman, but as the voice of God.
I am seeking, searching for the things this world has rejected, the things that are broken, that are flawed, thrown away and discarded. I seek the lost, the damaged, the forgotten things, the overlooked and the neglected, the things that have been pushed aside and left behind. Why do I do this? why chase after that which is despised by so many? It is because I have chosen the rejected. I bring restoration to the broken. I see beyond the flaws and the imperfections, and I bring new life to the lost. This world has called them useless and garbage, hopeless and unwanted. They have been scarred, abused, ignored, and unloved. But I have reclaimed them. And they belong to me now. They are my masterpiece. And I have a plan and a future for every single one. For I am crafting these dissonant and discarded pieces into something beautiful.
God wants to make something beautiful of your life. If you've never taken God up on that offer, it's never too late. You're invited, if you would like, to come up and I'll pray with you as we sing, or speak to me anytime about how you might make that choice. Let's stand and sing together the hymn, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling.
Thank you.
Jesus is calling, come home. Jesus is calling, let me make something beautiful of your life. God loves us. Go knowing that and go in Christ's peace.